Yahweh, which happens to be God's name, wants us to closely examine and carefully consider every word of his Torah. He says that knowing and understanding his Torah, which means teaching, instruction, guidance, not law, is the source from which proper direction on how we should be living our lives and how we should engage in his family relationship, from which it flows. Acting upon his guidance and engaging in his covenant relationship is the most important priority to Yahweh, but it's not possible unless we first observe his Torah. If you're not willing to observe the Torah, there's no way that you'll know how to engage in the covenant. There's only one covenant, and it has very specific requirements to participate. If you don't read the Torah, if you don't care about the Torah, if you don't study the Torah, there is no possibility whatsoever that you will come to know who Yahweh is, what he is like, what he wants, or what he's offering, and you'll be clueless as to how to participate in a relationship with him. And because there is no salvation to anyone who is not part of the covenant, you can't be saved. We still have Kirk on the line. Those are pretty dramatic statements. It's impossible for anyone to know Yahweh without observing the Torah. It's impossible for anyone to understand what God is offering in terms of a relationship with him without the Torah, which means you can't engage in a relationship with God without observing the Torah. And it's impossible to be saved without the Torah, since the only those who are in the covenant are saved. Would you challenge any of that, Kirk, or is that your understanding as well?
My question back to you would be, where are the five terms and conditions of the covenant agreement? Where are they written in anything that's the New Testament, so-called?
I mean, they're not.
You ain't going to find it in the Quran.
No. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is based upon Paul's notion that there's a new and different covenant. And so you're not going to find anything about the existing covenant and how to participate in it, the only one real covenant with God, in a book that's entitled New and Different Covenant. That's what New Testament means. Mm-hmm. Now, where would you find the five terms and conditions of the one and only covenant? You don't have to read very far. It's kind of like our test on the Quran. It's just, if you just read the first 9 chapters, you'll know all you need to know. How many books of the Torah do you have to read to know all about who God is, what he's offering, and to know what the terms and conditions are of the covenant?
Well, one part of it, when Abraham, all you got to do is find Abraham.
Right. And all you got to do is read Bereshith, Genesis, and listen to what Yahweh asked of Abraham and respond the same way.
Right.
That's really all you've got to do, is listen to what, read it such that you pay attention to what Yahweh asked of Abraham, and then agree to do the same things and be part of the covenant.
Can I ask you a question about the five terms and conditions and the order?
Sure.
Because we know that you have to be circumcised in order to participate in Passover.
Correct.
But now, in it about the third condition or the fourth condition, when you walk to him and become perfect, and that's also the 7 mikrais. So you couldn't. So it must work off the assumption that the father is already circumcised, because you couldn't very well participate in that unless you were circumcised to begin with. You know what I'm saying?
I think that you've either I've miscommunicated or you've misunderstood what I tried to communicate. And I don't know which one of the two, but because you're one of the smartest people I know, and you clearly are participating in the covenant, it begs clarification. This is how I view this is how I think the terms and conditions of the covenant are presented. I think it's 1 and 4, just like we have an opposable thumb and 4 fingers.
Sure.
I think there's one of them that must occur before, that is a prerequisite, and that the other 4 are just all work together.
Okay.
But the one that's a prerequisite is that you have to walk away from your country. You have to walk away from Babylon. You have to walk away from religion and politics. You have to disassociate with those things. That's the prerequisite. That's the opposable thumb amongst the five fingers of your hand.
Okay.
And then the four that just all work together is that there is, for example, in order that they're presented to Abraham, it's just the order that I listed them. The fourth or the fifth is to observe the terms and conditions of the covenant.
Right.
You know, so I mean, you have to observe the terms and conditions of the covenant to know how to trust and rely upon Yahweh. You've got to do that to know what Yahweh wants relative to circumcision. So
that makes a lot more sense.
So I don't think there's not a chronological order.
Okay.
Yeah, there's not a chronological order in four of them. There is a chronological sequence in the first of them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fair enough.
So that resolves that challenge.
It was a nitpicky thing. I'm just kind of curious when I was reading the other day.
Yeah, I may well have presented them as if there was an order, and this was number five, and that's number four, and that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to say there are five. One is a prerequisite. It's different than the others, and the others, four, were just numbered for the sense of giving us an idea of how to refer to them.
Right.
Now, when you're dealing with all of this, and you talk about a hand with four fingers and opposable thumb, do you have any idea why I came up with the reference of a hand with the four fingers and the opposable thumb as the example as to how to look at the five terms and conditions of the covenant and the five benefits of the covenant?
Well, we have five in his name. We have five hands and his image.
Yes.
All these
there you go.
Plus,
oh, that's
plus
it.
The hand,
that's
the yod, oh, the yod hanging down, you know, coming
yeah.
down.
Yeah, that's it. There. Yep, that's it. Let me explain it's always reaffirming when somebody who is thoughtful about this concurs and understands. Yahweh's name, the first letter in Yahweh's name, which is the most important Yahweh's letter in his name, is an open hand. The letter Yod was originally Yod, and Yod means hand in Hebrew. So Yahweh's name begins with the Hebrew word hand. It was originally depicted as an open hand at the end of a outstretched forearm with the upper arm coming down towards us. So it's Yahweh reaching down and out to us with an open hand. Now, that's extraordinarily important in knowing who Yahweh is, because it's an open hand, not a clenched fist. Open hands are something that you reach out to, that you feel comfortable with, that can embrace, that can grasp hold of. A fist is something that strikes. You fear a fist, you welcome an open hand. And it's exactly the way that a dad reaches out and down to his child, to lift his child up.
Yeah, it's not a lightning bolt either.
No, it ain't a lightning bolt.
Like the gods, you know, the Norsemen and so on.
Yeah, or even Zeus. You know, Zeus was a lightning bolt god too. So that's first. The second is that there are four people, or two people in Yahweh's name. Yahweh's name is Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh. The repeated letters are the Heh. The Heh in Hebrew means to look up, to reach up, to notice, to pay attention. It was drawn as a person standing, legs apart, so active, really ready to go. They call that in sports the athletic position, because you can do anything from that position, the way the legs are depicted in the two Hehs. And the two arms are reaching up to Yahweh, pointing up to him. The person's looking up, noticing, paying attention. There's God, and there's God's hand. And so there are two arms reaching up to God. On those two arms, it would be four hands. And so you've got the most important hand, which is Yahweh's hand, reaching out to two individuals reaching up to him. Now, those individuals in all likelihood represent Abraham and Sarah, because there's nothing that means more to Yahweh than his covenant. The universe was created for this covenant, and the first two participants were Abraham and Sarah. So you've got four hands in Yahweh's name, and the only other letter in Yahweh's name that doesn't have anything to do with a hand is something that you would grasp hold of and that you would use if you wanted to secure and enlarge a home, which was the 10th peg. In fact, the letter Wah, which is the middle letter in Yahweh's name, what it actually means in Hebrew, Wah, means to increase, to add to. So it's descriptive of what God's doing to us. He's adding to us, increasing us when we come together as family to be part of His family. And you've got the five hands. So, in the 119th Psalm, Dod, which is David's real name, actually says that we were created to embody the very plan that Yahweh was conveying to us. We were made to be, to represent what God was offering. So that's why we're the only upright animal, why we have two usable hands, why they have opposable thumbs, why we as fathers reach down to our children, and why we can look at our own hand and understand the covenant.
You know, the other day when I called into last minute, and you were we just come home, we turned you on, and the reason I called before you gave me the pop quiz, I hope I was you were talking about Yahusha, and I immediately went back to I was going to add the word. So now you've got Yahweh there with the definition, and then Yahusha, of course, then you have the SH or the Shin.
Right.
Which represents teeth, language, and nourishment.
Right.
And then the last one is the eye, or the eye.
Right. Right.
Eye shape, which is eye,
right,
or sight to see, to observe, to see.
To understand.
To
gain perspective.
To know.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean,
right,
I was just going to say, you know, you can't miss it in simple terms that I like to look at symbolically.
Okay, so what you were going to share was actually more important than my pop quiz for our listeners. I'm happy. I'm agreeing with you here.
Okay.
I'm agreeing with you. The pop quiz was: did anyone recognize Yahusha in any one of his appearances on the Bakudim and thereafter? And therefore, if his own mother and his own disciples and his followers hadn't a clue who he was and did not recognize him ever again, that he was not in the same body. And then you and I talked about what the Torah says happens to the remnant of the Passover lamb, which it is incinerated, to demonstrate that the Christian notion of a bodily resurrection is utter and complete nonsense. But now we're going to talk about the spelling of Yahusha's name when we return. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. What Kirk added here in our last segment is that while Yahweh's name is insightful and why it's important to know that there are five hands in Yahweh's name, whether it's a representation of the covenant in his name, whether it's a manifestation of his nature with an open hand reaching down and out to us in his name, that his name, when you look at the letters that he conceived to convey Hebrew words, the Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, explains exactly who he is and what he's doing on our behalf. But that's not the end of it. Yahusha is based upon Yahweh's name, but adds two letters. Yahusha includes all of the letters that are in Yahweh's name, all of them. It includes the hand reaching down and out to us.
Okay.
It includes the person standing up, reaching up, paying attention to him. It includes the wall, which is the means to increase, to add to secure the home and enlarge the home. It includes all of the letters in Yahweh's name, and it adds two more. And the two are Shin and Ain. And what Kirk said, and he is absolutely right. So why don't you repeat that again? What do we gain in addition to knowing that Yahweh is a loving Father reaching down and out to us with an open hand, that he's encouraging us to stand up, to reach up, and to look up to him and to reach out for his hand, and that he is trying to add to us to increase who we are through this process and make his home larger and more secure? We understand those three things are all conveyed in Yahusha's name. What other two things do we learn?
You learn that remember when Yah says that Yahusha is my mouth?
So you got
it. He's talking to us. Mm-hmm. That's the way I relate it. And then on the sixth letter, it's to observe, which, once again, when I read that, every time I say observe, I always think of the Torah. You know, pay attention
yes.
to what he just said.
Yes.
You know, observe his words. And in that, the same thing, theme over and over and over and over. I mean, I know you know this, but the same
yes.
thing over and over and over and over again. Come on, guys.
Right.
This is the plan.
Right. Right. And so if you look at Yosha's name, what you see in the shin is it represents teeth. The teeth is the place where we ingest nourishment, and it's where we the mouth is what we use to speak and convey words. So by adding the shin, Yahweh was saying, this is my word represented before you. This is what he says. In fact, you are absolutely correct. It's the point that I was going to make. I'm glad that you made it, which is that Yahweh actually says that Yosha is nothing more and nothing less than his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
He is Yahweh speaking to us. So the first letter that's in addition to Yahweh's name being a shin, which is the word being spoken for the purpose of nourishing us, that tells you everything you need to know about who Yosha is, right? But he added something on top of that, which was that the shin, the ain, which is drawn as the form of an eye, a human eye, and it's all about observing, gaining a perspective, coming to understand is what ain means in Hebrew.
And also, you know, the basic thing is eye and sight, and didn't he say, you know, those who have eyes to see,
right.
you know. Okay.
Right. When God tells us over and over again and uses shamar, which means to observe means to use your eyes to focus on something so that you come to know what it says and or know what is being offered or conveyed and that you think about it so that you understand it. That's what shamar means. There's only one way we can be observant. There's only one means to observe. That's with our eyes. That's it. And not only do our eyes provide perspective, there's a lot of different configurations for eyes on a lot of different animals. And on humans, where are our eyes located?
They're always pointing to the front.
Right. So if you are walking away from your country, from human institutions, and you are walking to God, who are you looking at?
You're right? Looking straight at Yahweh.
Yeah, and the rest of that stuff you're leaving behind, not paying any attention to it.
Mm-hmm. Not peripheral vision.
Correct. Yeah, and what God is telling us is that if we use our eyes to read the words that Yosha said, that we are reading Yahweh's word because Yosha is the word, literally the mouth of Yahweh. And when we do that, we're going to gain perspective. We're going to gain understanding. And with perspective and understanding, we're now in a position to know who God is and to respond to Him. It's a beautiful picture, all presented by the letters of the Hebrew language. Welcome back to Saturday Miss. We're having a conversation here with Glenn about the spelling of Yahweh's name and the spelling of Yosha's name, indicating why if you do not know Yahweh's name and Yosha's name, it's impossible for you to know who they are and what they're offering. It's literally impossible to be engaged in a relationship with someone you don't know, and if you're not engaged in the covenant, you're not saved.
Yeah, I'm not as witty as Glenn, though.
Yeah. You know, what... yeah, oh, I'm sorry. Did I call you a Glenn? I'm sorry.
Then I'll have to be a lot wittier, and I'm not that witty.
Okay, so. Yeah. It's funny, because during the break, Aaron and I were talking about you, actually, that how much we enjoyed your personality and how articulate you are, how knowledgeable. I really you're an extraordinary individual. And so we were actually talking about you during the break. So I apologize for that.
No, okay.
But that all being the case, I actually am angry. And I'm not angry at God. God did everything he could possibly do to tell us who he is, what he's offering, and who Yahusha is. But think of the religion of Christianity. It's the reason I hate it so. To have deliberately corrupted that, to give Yahusha an entirely different name and to replace Yahweh's name with the Lord, depriving billions of people of the marvelous insights that you and I just shared.
Yeah, that's wild stuff. I mean, yeah.
You and I were both Christians at one time.
Yes, sir.
And when you realize that the Christian religion universally withholds this information from their devotees, doesn't it make you mad?
Oh yeah. My wife and I talk about this all the time. We're just stunned by how awful it is. I mean, we were actually told it was Yahweh's name, but we were told it was irrelevant.
Yeah. We're really sure how it was pronounced, and they go on to say that it doesn't matter. God doesn't care what you call him so long as you talk to him. Yeah, all that kind of rubbish. Yeah. And when
God didn't mean anything. I mean, other than deity or something. So.
Right. Yeah.
What do you derive from that? Almost nothing.
Yeah, and you hear all these Christians, they're all saying in God's name or in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Jesus isn't a name. It isn't the name of anything associated with God. And Amen is the name of the Egyptian sun god. And they'll begin that prayer by saying, dear Lord. It's impossible, folks. It's not that you just don't know who Yahweh is when you're doing that. It's not that that you don't have a relationship with him. It's not just that you aren't saved. And those things are all true. If you're praying, dear Lord, and you're ending your prayer in Jesus' name, amen, there is a 0% possibility that you know God, a 0% possibility that you're engaged in a relationship with him, and a 0% possibility that you're saved. Those are all bad things. You've squandered something. Mm-hmm. But it's worse than that. It's far worse than that. You're angering God. You're invoking his wrath. You're making him mad at you when you do those things. Here you think that you're endearing yourself to God, and all you're doing is making him mad at you.
Yeah, really irritating him.
Really irritating him. You know, I just finished reading Yirmiyah from beginning to end and highlighting it, trying to decide how I'm going to present Babylon in this one of the chapters that I'm writing right now. And one of the reoccurring themes in Yirmiyah, because Babylon is just constant in Yirmiyah. It begins with Babylon, ends with Babylon. And while God's mad at Babylon, while he thinks that all things Babylon are repulsive, his anger is far more directed at Yehuda and Yisrael. And he's constantly saying, by being religious, by cheating people of this great inheritance that I'm offering, why are you doing this? Because all you're doing is making me mad. And you're irritating me. You're causing me to put you in a position where I have to chastise you because what you're doing makes me so very angry. And you read that. Oh, God must say it 30 times in the one book of Jeremiah. So this idea that Christians have promoted that God doesn't care when you call him, he doesn't care when you go to church, he doesn't care about any of these things, doesn't care what you do. It's nonsense. And it's not that he just doesn't care. He does care. But beyond that, everybody that's being religious like this is irritating him.
Well, don't you believe that Christianity, at least the assault that I got over the years, is kind of a rewardable do-goodism system, if I can make a point. and that's what it's sold on. But the trouble is with that I see is it may make you a really nice person or a helpful person in a society, but they still kill your soul.
If
you take it real serious, you become very religious, and then you might wind up in Sheol.
Yeah, you know, I don't really think that that is the best thing you can be say for Christianity, is that as a religion, it has encouraged democracy. As a religion, it has encouraged learning. As a religion, it has encouraged people acting in a way that's moral and civil. That's the best that can be said about it, because the rest of it is, it leads you away from God.
Deadly.
It damns your soul and leads you away from God. So it's really deadly, and it's a lie from top to bottom. But I'm not even sure that the good is there. And let me tell you,
that's what they sell to the average person.
They
say, well, we're doing good works, and, you know, we're helping the poor, and we're doing this.
You know, but you look at your average mega church that is, or the Roman Catholic church that is, claims to be doing good for the poor. You know, 95% of what they make, they spend on themselves.
Mm-hmm.
They might give 5% away just to create the illusion that, you're doing good works when you're donating to us. But it's just not the case. And they're spending an enormous amount educating like-minded people, beguiling them into promoting the same religion. And, you know, even on the moral side, you know, their attack against homosexuality while they're rampant in adultery, that's not good.
No.
You know, Jerry Falwell, when he was alive and we were spending a lot of time together, he would always tell me, he says, you know, when I need work done on my university or on my church, and I would have various people, you know, quote, to do the work, the person who would come in and say, you know, I'm a fellow Christian and let's pray about this and the like, he would say, I learned never to give the job to. The person who was secular and said, yeah, you got this job that needs to be done, I'll do this job for you, here's the quote. He says, that's the person I would give the job to 100% of the time, because the person who was acting religious would always find a way either to screw up the job or to take advantage of me.
Say that. Don't deal with a Christian. It's too deadly.
Yeah, absolutely. I can tell you in business, of all the years I was in business, if I was dealing with a secular Jew, not an Orthodox Jew, that was never good. But if I was dealing with a secular Jew, but my business transactions were almost always productive. And I could deal with a secular Jew on a handshake all day long.
Sure.
If I was dealing with a fundamentalist evangelical Christian or Mormon, I got cheated and undermined and taken advantage of 100% of the time. There is not a single case that I can recall of an outspoken, wear the Bible on a sleeve Christian that didn't cheat me somehow.
Well, when they say, I'm a Christian, you should do business with me, or they're advertised that way, then I just cringe.
Oh, cringe. So, I understand that Christians would promote the notion that they are a force for good. That's not what I've experienced. Now there are some exceptions. You know, a large percentage of the hospitals were established as Christian businesses. I mean, they are businesses. They aren't nonprofit centers. They are businesses. And there's a lot of universities that were founded by Christians. Now, those universities are indoctrinating people today. They're not teaching them. And the hospitals are awesomely inefficient today, but nonetheless, you know, you can't condemn everything that Christianity has done while you can condemn everything that Christians believe.
But the final result to be a Christian is the worst result you can have in your life.
Correct. Yeah, as a matter of fact, if Christians actually paid, came to understand that their Jesus was the Passover Lamb, and that they accepted Passover, and they thought they were really celebrating Passover on Easter Sunday, and that that was the full extent of what they did, then it's the worst of all possible outcomes, because Passover is the means to eternal life. But because you haven't availed yourself of matzah, unyeasted, unleavened bread, you still have all of your sins, which means you have to. You become immortal, eternally separated from God. You, as a Christian, if you accept the religion wholeheartedly on that basis, then you've done to yourself the same thing that Satan has done to himself.
Yeah. Worst possible fate. Yeah.
It's the worst possible fate. Now, you know, I don't want those who listen to this program to think that the majority of Christians suffer that fate. They don't.
No.
The vast majority of Christians simply, their soul simply dies upon their mortal existence. They don't go to heaven. They don't go to hell. There's no punishment. There's no reward. They simply squandered their soul. That's not to say, though, that I mean, virtually 100% of Christians, pastors, priests, popes, cardinals, and the like, they're going to get a good long stay in hell. Yeah, they're going to get a good long stay in Sheol. They're going to get to know the adversary up close and personal.
Yeah. Whew. Well, that's kind of...
It is the reality. It's why, it's, you know, we began this by me sharing with you why I am so opposed to Christianity, which is that when you come to know what Yahweh is offering in his covenant, once you come to know what the letters comprised in his name say about him and what he's offering, when you come to know what the added two letters in Yahusha's name say about who he is and what he's offering and what his purpose is, and you realize that the religion of Christianity has deliberately and purposefully kept these insights from billions of people, how can you not be angry? They've robbed them. And really, in truth, they've murdered them. We'll be back after the break. Kirk, if we were to summarize what we've been talking about this last hour, it would be that God is strongly encouraging us to be observant, which means to closely examine and carefully consider. What he has made available to us in terms of knowing him. And that the only place that being observant matters is his Torah.
Right.
And that in his Torah is where he presents the terms and conditions and the benefits of the covenant.
Yes.
And that Yahusha is nothing more than a tangible expression of Yahweh's Torah, his teaching.
And if you really believe that the world is held together by his word, then why wouldn't you read his word?
Right. And when you read what he has proven to be his word, which is in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and he has proven that that's his testimony by filling it with countless prophecies, all of which either have or are on the cusp of right now being fulfilled.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Like you read the Syrian war, and he talks about how this war in Syria leads directly to World War III, and how, you know, so when I talk about the Syrian war, it's unstoppable. It's because God has already given us a perspective on this. He says it's unstoppable. You know, and you see how precise his prophecies are. So he's proven that the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, he's inspired. And when you read how different Paul's letters, and therefore the Christian New Testament, the Christian religion, is from that. You just got to shake your head and say, how is it that so many people believe that which overtly contradicts what God says?
You have to do some homework. I mean, you just have to do some homework. I was going to say, you know, that if people out there listening about all this and they're offended, then do what I did when you kind of challenged me the first time 6 years ago in your book, and read Questioning Paul.
Right.
Tell me and call in and say, hey, this is wrong, and prove it.
Yeah, show how any of it's wrong.
Save us all if that's your favorite wrong.
Absolutely. Yeah, if you can find something wrong with it, by all means, let us know what's wrong with it. But, you know, good luck with that.
Yeah.
But, you know, it gets right back to IQ's statement. He says, you know, I'm mad today because we're the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And we have dumbed ourselves down to the point where people are willing to be irrational, and there's no people more irrational than those who are religious. And that's how it's so easy to fool people. But what are you know, what are you risking when you're fooled this way? When you don't care enough to come to know the truth, when you don't care enough to think rationally about it, you know, what you're risking is your own soul and the souls of everyone you love.
You would think for your children's sake. I think Yahweh said that, didn't he?
Yeah, over and over again. For your children's sake, be observant. Share my Torah with them. over and over again. As a matter of fact, in Yirmiyah, he's saying, all you're doing is irritating me with all your religions. He constantly tells us, if nothing else, for your children's sake. And if you don't care enough about your own soul to take time to learn the truth and to think about it, what about for your children? That's why he wrote in stone, my friend, that fathers corrupt their children to the third and fourth generation.
Yes.
We're promoting the religion, not taking it out of the system. But, ultimately, what we're witnessing in Islam is going to consume the world because there aren't enough people willing to be observant.
Well, that's a sad note.
It is, but your explanation as to what happened with Dewey's philosophy with relativism as opposed to reason.
It was experimentalism, and they changed it to progressive education, and primarily because they couldn't sell it. When you tell somebody that you're just a wave in the ocean and you peak and you is how you relate to everything more than what you know, but how to...
Yeah, it's not what you know. It's not what is true. It's how you relate.
Exactly.
And that is...
That's in a nutshell, that's it. Yeah.
Yeah. And that gets right down to Christianity as a religion. It's what you believe. It's not what you know. It's how you relate. It's not what you understand.
Don't bother me with the facts.
Right. Yahweh isn't knowable without you being observant, you knowing the facts, you relating to what he has said in terms of making connections. Relativism, political correctness, will all lead you to the point where you're dumbed down and you can no longer think. And at stake is your world, your soul, and everything you hold dear.